So as has been said before, welcome to the Feast of Tabernacles, second day here in Oceanside. It is a pleasure and an opportunity of great importance to be with you. The feast out here, having been in Oceanside, our family, many, many years, it's appropriate to say, welcome dudes and dudettes to Southern California and Oceanside. So the feast is here. We also know it as the feast. Anytime during the year, if you say, what are your preparations for the feast? There are many feasts, but in particular, we know this one, and this is so very special for us. Those of you that are in Southern California, it has been a crazy, crazy month. We have had massive fires. We have even had, along with the plague, about a month ago, we had an earthquake hit us in the San Gabriel Valleys. We've had just one upheaval after another. When the earthquake hit, my sister lives in the San Gabriel Valley, and I gave her a call. It was about midnight, so it's one of the few times we've talked at midnight or 11:45 at night. And I said to her, how's she doing? Make sure she was okay. She said, yeah. She said, the fires, the earthquakes. She said, I wanted to let you know, John, that at 2 p.m. the locusts are coming tomorrow. So it's been that kind of a year. But really, in many ways, outside of our own experience, we have had political upheaval, the peace accords. Brethren, I think this is only just a test. Just a test. What I'd like to do with you today is walk back in history of the feast, way back to ancient Israel and before. The fall festivals, as you probably know, are based upon agricultural cycles, or all calendars are. In a recent article on Safaria, Dr. David Frankel laid out the history of the fall holidays from an interesting perspective of agricultural cycles. It depends, as you probably know, on the sun's rotation of the ecliptic throughout the year. The moon plays only a minor role to offset the months. The moon cycle is not an exact number of days. It's not 29, it's not 30, but around 29 and a half. And it regulates the months to give division. One of the signs that you can see in the heavens is that the Feast of Tabernacles begins on a full moon, middle of the month. So these are astronomical, based on seasons of the sun for planting, sowing, and harvesting. I grew up with a parent who grew up in an Iowa farm. So after three or four generations on that farm, I knew how important it was, and I was reminded each year when the corn was planted, when the corn was in ear, and when it was harvested. You didn't miss the harvest. You didn't ever miss the harvest. You didn't eat. So there's a great motivation, and it dominates a lot of your life. So when my dad moved to California, he brought farming with him. It also somehow morphed into me getting my homework done and quite a few other chores. I'm not sure how that worked, but that always seemed to orient itself around farming. Harvests for different crops are almost year-round, depending on the latitude, the rains, and the type. In the ancient Near East, spring and fall, and especially fall, was different. Barley in the spring, a summer wheat harvest mid-year, and grapes and olives and fruit in the fall. Hence, the Tabernacles is sometimes known as the Feast of Ingathering. That's what Exodus 34 calls it. It's a phrase relating to crops, not really people. Then comes the cold in the winter, and even in California, it's difficult to plant many things. The Israelites, along with the Babylonians, the Sumerians, the Assyrians, all ancient cultures looked at the same moon, the same sun, the same stars. The patterns were the same. They just differed by latitude and longitude. The cycles were the same, and so their calendars were very similar. They planted and harvested during similar seasons, similar crops, similar month names. In fact, there's some little bit of borrowing, as you may know, from Babylon in the Hebrew month names. But in those calendars, they attributed very, very different religious meanings. So today, what I'd like to do is review the past, the present, and the future view of the Feast of Tabernacles, how the past observance that we will read can lead us into possibly a deeper understanding of the future and why and how your Feast of Tabernacles now matters in the millennium. I've entitled it Tabernacles, a Millennium of Experience. You'll also see some common themes between me and Mr. Hall. The speakers all do get together. We know pretty much what each other's going to be speaking about. And good subjects need overlapping for emphasis. So turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 23, where the heart and soul of the holy days is enumerated. In Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 33, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. We observe that. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work on it. And this is important. These are the feasts, verse 37, almost as if it's a recap. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord's burnt offering, and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. It's simple. 7 days. Really eight, with Sabbath and high days bookending them. It speaks of offerings and sacrifices. Verse 34 is interesting because it uses the word tabernacle. This is where it is stated, but it is not explained. It means hasukot, which is what you're sitting in right now, whether you're far away from home or you're at home. Wherever you are, it is your sukkot. It's like a canopy. When our family transferred to New Jersey, and we lived there for 9 years, during the Feast of Tabernacles, Orthodox Jews especially would build a sukkot. Would be a little structure, very leafy, with some maybe some 2x4s or some branches, depending on what they had available. And they would build this for the 7 days, and they would take most of their meals and do praying inside that sukkot, on usually on their balcony. And you could see the week before the Feast of Tabernacles, you could see them starting to erect these structures. You want a interesting exercise? Go on Amazon and look up sukkah kits. I kid you not. It's pre-assembled, some are, or partially assembled. You think I'm kidding? Google it. Google sukkah kits. And they are used, they are used all over the world. So in these verses, we get an idea somewhat of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's it. This is really all we're told in these verses. But here is where more ink is written, usually on this feast, than almost all other feasts. It is near repeated again, as it is in 37 and 38, but not in terms of days and sacrifices. And now we're going to learn another why of this feast. Verse 39. Also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves of the fruit of the first day of the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs and leafy branches, of willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Then note, all who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know. Now catch this. That I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Again, the days are repeated, but this time no sacrifices are mentioned. It gives the harvest importance, and it was important. Later, during Jesus' time, celebrations had developed about water and light, and they were recorded and incorporated into the feast. But two elements are critical for crops, and this is light and heat. Light and water, excuse me. And Jesus proclaims on the seventh day that he is indeed the living waters. But in verse 42, Moses adds the definition, and the New King James translators, they change a word. Booths, the same word as before for tabernacles, sukkah, is used for 7 days, not eight, just seven. The eighth day is mentioned here. Numbers 29, Deuteronomy 16, I invite you to read those during the course of the Feast of Tabernacles this week. And you'll see how there's little nuances. They have a preference, but they all give a perspective. Let's read it again on verse 43 and 44. He says, you are to do this, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in Sukkot. When I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. This is why they were given, for the reason to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It is incredibly important. that God through Moses tells them why, and only here. The generations then and now, for it's forever, they will know and they will remember that God directed them to dwell in booths in the desert after Egypt. I want to analyze this wandering a little bit, because it's important. It's given us the basis in Leviticus of the reason for the Feast of Tabernacles. It's why we do this. So let's analyze it. A journey that should have taken just a few weeks to go from Egypt to the Promised Land took 40 years. We know why, but when the Israelites started out, they didn't know it was going to take 40 years. It's a little like the analogy when I grew up of Gilligan's Island. If you remember the song from Gilligan's Island, it was a three-hour tour. It lasted 3 years and 60 years in reruns. It's almost, I think, there's a direct proportionality mathematically to these days. What should have taken just a short time took 40 years. And writing in Leviticus, did Moses know? I doubt it, but God surely did. In Numbers 14, if you'll turn there with me, we get an idea of why Leviticus says they dwelt in tents for all this time. In Leviticus number chapter 14, we pick up verse 26. Numbers 14, verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long will I bear this evil congregation who complains against me? I have heard the complaints that the children of Israel make against me, and say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. This is the direct result of when the Israelites were at the edge. They were ready to go into the Promised Land. They sent in spies. Those spies came back with a bad report. They were not happy. There are giants in the land. The Israelite spies came back and said, so God reacts. He says, verse 29, the carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who are numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, who you shall by no means enter the land. So it's a whole generation from 20 years old and above. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, and they did. They accused God of putting them into a land where their children would be victims. I will bring in those, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so all this evil to this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. I mean, do you get the point? God must have said it about four or five times, you're going to die in the wilderness. They were going to, for every day that they spied out the land, 40 days, they will have 40 years of wandering. At this point, I'm sure the 19-year-olds thought that they didn't spy out the land for 6 months. They'd all been wiped out. So all those under 20 would wander. All those over 20 would die. Only the teenagers, effectively. You wonder why they don't trust us? They were the only ones that made it. And they would not, they would be in their 50s and 60s by the time they entered the land. So during the wandering, in Leviticus chapter 23, we have two groups of people, those who were unfaithful and disobedient, and those too young, those that would die wandering in tents, very, very physical, and those that would be in the land, in Canaan, who would enter the land. There's a type and an antitype in the Old and New Testaments. We picture the Feast of Tabernacles that we are in as the millennium, the stepping stone to eternity. It is a time of eternal life, immortality for God's people. And we teach rightly that it is not spent in heaven with God, but on earth. We'll have more on that later. So who else is there during the millennium? Others will be who are flesh and blood. Those people in humanity that made it through the tribulation, all the plagues. Some estimates are 2/3 of humanity will die. So possibly a third will survive. I'll refer you to the UCG literature on this subject because it's quite involved. But there's a substantial number of people, physical human beings, who will make it into the millennium. So as with the first Old Testament meaning of wandering in tents in two groups of people, we have in the tabernacles that we celebrate in the millennium, those that are written in the book, resurrected to immortality and will reign with Jesus Christ. Those who are human, those that will be physical. So two groups of people, two types, very carnal and not. We could maybe say the enlightened and the not so bright. That wouldn't be fair. It wouldn't be right. Maybe we could say the gods and the mortals. That doesn't even sound biblical. That sounds wrong. It sounds Greek. Possibly it would be better to say during the millennium, there are two types of people. Those that are flesh and those that once were flesh. Knowing comes from experiencing. Knowledge comes from experiences. We've lived through it in this form. This set of threads, this bone sack we call our physical life. The New Testament uses a very familiar word and a few of its close cousins as cognates. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. Not first, but second. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, very interesting set of verses. Verses 1 through 6 give us as we were a setup. So let's begin. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, this service, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in the craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully. But I want you to now hear the words that he uses and emphasizes. We do not handle the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We can see very distinctly that Paul uses this light out of non-light. Uses light and darkness. He juxtaposes these ideas. Good things, he says, shine forth from our hearts. And obviously our hearts are physical. They're fleshly. We're carnal. And yet he says this great light can indeed, of Jesus Christ, shine from our hearts. And now he gets specific. He uses more metaphors. He used before light and darkness, glory and light, our hearts. In verse 7, he says in verse 7, but we have this treasure. The Greek word there is the word where we get thesaurus. It is a treasure. The treasure is in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. You see this back and forth, this play on words that Paul uses. On the one, we are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. See the juxtaposition, the contrast. Our fleshly bodies can show forth life through this life of Jesus Christ. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working us, but life in you. Indeed, death is working in us. We're getting older. Every year, it's a little harder to get out of bed. There's a little more aches and pains. We get older. When you're 20, you think you're immortal. When you're 40, you know that you're not that mortal, but you're still going to have a long life, you think. By the time you're in your 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s, you know that this is a temporary dwelling. And that's important. These earthen vessels is what the body is. It is flesh. It is carnal. It is temporary. Mr. Weber spent time on that yesterday. This is what this is. I'm going to ask you to do something. Don't go crazy. And please do not touch the person next to you with what I'm about to ask. Just humor me. I want you to pinch yourself. Not too hard. That old clay pot of yours. Pinch it. That's flesh. That's you. You didn't feel it. You're either dead or you didn't pinch yourself hard enough. This is what flesh is all about. What's interesting about what Paul uses, he uses the word that we know so well. He uses the word earthen vessels. The vessels there is the word, obviously, for skeus or tabernacle, if you look it up in the Greek. Easy to do. Go to Bible Hub, plug in this verse, 2 Corinthians 4:7, and you will see the word tabernacle. Some, in fact, have the word tabernacle in the translation. He says that only through this earthly tabernacle do we understand the value of what shines forth from God in Jesus Christ. Though mortal, and because mortal, Paul says this clay vessel, as beat up as it is, as temporary as it may be, can project light of another life. Busted pots, that's how they project even more light, through the cracks. The light of a converted life. He continues this thought in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he uses some of the same metaphors. So look for them. Note the terms as we read through this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So we know that God has stored up a second tent for us, a second tabernacle. It's exactly what the word means here in the Greek. The word tent, skenos, which is also, again, in some of your translations, may be tabernacle. This running exchange of metaphor is important. We tabernacle in this tent, this house, this physical thing that ages. But one day we will receive a new tabernacle, a new dwelling that we will have. In 2 Peter, we do not need to turn there. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. Peter uses this same term about putting off this tent, this tabernacle. Keep in mind, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, Christ himself, celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. They were fully aware of all the meanings of the Feast of Tabernacles. They knew that they had an earthen vessel, this sack of flesh that we have. So we exchange tents. We have an old and rickety, at least some of us do, I did this morning, for a better and more perfect. But let me ask you a question. How does this exchange of tents help anybody but us? In this millennium that we picture, this beginning of the kingdom of God, there are other tents. While we are in a new tent, there are other people in other tents, and those tents will look familiar because we were once in them. There's an old soldier's poem of an epitaph of a young man looking at the grave. And the epitaph read, "As I once was, you are now. As I am now, you shall be." In other words, death happens. What happens when death occurs to a believer? In the New Heaven and New Earth by Richard Middleton, it's caused a Protestant evangelical earthquake of theology. Brian Walsh, in his review of the book, says this as to heaven and believers. I'm going to quote quotations. He says, once you repent of heaven, which is a section of Mr. Middleton's book, once you repent of heaven, he calls us to do, as he calls to do in his book, once you abandon, as unbiblical, I want you to listen to this, this is amazing. Once you abandon as unbiblical the notion of heaven as the eternal destiny of believers, once you see that such a vision, quote, has no structural place in the biblical story, unquote, because it is simply irrelevant and extraneous to the plot. He says, when you abandon this theology, and more are, this changes everything. If you're familiar with N.T. Wright and other authors, they have adopted this theology that heaven is not reward of the saved. They're struggling with what happens after life and struggling with the physical realities of who and what is in what we would call the millennium. We would agree. We preach this. There are two classes of people, and the action is here on earth in the millennium. All your life is a preparation for this future that we are actualizing now. The experiences of your 20 years, 30, 40, 50, 60, 80, 90 years or more of this life will fill, when you are done, volumes and volumes and volumes of stories, of experiences, of things that occurred to you. And yet, none of those volumes are similar, not in the details. They are all different. Every one of us is different. No two are alike. I would say to the children that may be listening, the young people, those under 40, your life has just started. It has just begun. And it can look very dark many times during your life. But you will get through it. We did. And others will tell you they did. Those experiences of job, a mate, the rugrats that you so earnestly prayed for and now have to raise, the reality has happened and it is difficult. I promise you, it is rewarding. Older young people, those that are under 65, still young people, it too can look dark. Family stress, career stress, church stress, stress. All these things are difficult, but again, you will get through it. If you are a believer, you will succeed. To the older people, older 65, it's all relative. I'm over 65, so I'm older. Give the younger your wisdom. Help them to realize all these things happen to you, happen to me, happen to you. God can and will use your life for other people, to assist and to enable. How do we know that? In the resurrection that precedes the millennium, what changes? From Paul in Corinthians is very, very clear. Everything changes. Your body, your mind is changed completely. You're immortal. What about your memory? What about your memory? I hate to break it to the younger people. As you get older, your memory does fade. That's why all those commercials are on TV, that all those ads pop up for Prevagen, is your memory suffers. Some things you don't want to remember. You shouldn't remember, possibly. But your former life, those things that God has healed you, do you want to remember those things? That's up to you and up to God. Have you forgotten them? Many of them you have. But how much of you is retained in the new you? I think a great deal. I know how much in my life I'd like to forget. A lot. Too much. But I want to remember tons of other things, the good things, the details that I may have forgotten. I surely want to recommend my loved ones in the next life. I want them to be easily recognizable to me. And that's important. So how much of you will you remember of this life in the next? I think a good example, and the perfect example, is, of course, Jesus Christ. He remembers his physical life, his trials, his human experience. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews. Yeah, 2 Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. If you can find 2 Hebrews, tell me about it after services. In Hebrews chapter 2 is a fascinating recounting. We're going to jump to verse 10. So chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 10. He says, the writer of Hebrews does, for it was fitting for him. This is Jesus Christ and God. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, this is Jesus, the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Jesus remembers his sufferings. If nothing else, he can read about them in the book of Hebrews, lest he forget. I don't think it's a part of his new nature, his nature with God and the Father, that he has forgotten. In verse 18, he sets it and closes it, this thought. Verse 18 of Hebrews, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Who are those who are tempted? It's those who are in the flesh. We will have people in the flesh, in the kingdom, in the millennium. They are being tempted, and this is critical. We just celebrated atonement, which pictures among so many things that Christ, through his death, passes through the veil in heaven to God. And as we heard from Mr. Hall, he sits at God's right hand. And when we pray, we approach that very throne in heaven, where he states to God, Jesus does, I know. As God hears us, I know. Your experiences in this life are for a reason. They are not pointless. They are not haphazard. And I believe that they will assist others in the new world. I've got a new phrase for you. The Weltmanana. That's a kind of a Germanic Hispanic cognate there. You can use it if you wish. The Weltmanana. The world tomorrow. The next life. When we see, when we hear, when we sit and speak with others in the new world, we will be able to say, we were flesh. We know. We understand. We went through it. We may even say, and let me tell you what not to do, because what I did ended badly. I did not trust in God. So you will be able to explain with perfect understanding how to trust God, who alone can forgive, and how to develop repentance. Do you realize that's one thing Jesus Christ has never had to do? He never sinned. He therefore has never repented. But we have, and hopefully often. And so yet we will never ever take Christ's place. We cannot. It is impossible. We can't assist. We talk about being priests and kings and teachers. Teaching what? The ways of God. Because of experience. Because of practical experience in this life that God has given us. The experiences that God has given us. And we will be able to assist. You're going to hear A.W. Tozer, because he was such an interesting writer. Mr. Weber, I think it was Mr. Weber yesterday that quoted him. I'm going to quote him in a paraphrase. A.W. Tozer said, it is doubtful whether God can bless a man or woman. It is doubtful whether God can bless anyone greatly until he has been hurt deeply. Are you willing to take the test? If you pass, you can be expected to be elevated to a new level in the kingdom. For he brings us through these tests as preparation for greater use in the kingdom. Will you pass the test? This is from Tozer with his understanding of the kingdom. We understand the kingdom all too well in the millennium. We preach that it will be here on earth because we will be helping other people. Those of you who have suffered greatly well know and understand. Those people who have indeed suffered greatly among us, they have a certain way about them. They have been through it. Their faith, I think, is all the more stronger. At least it's more flexible because they have endured so much. Do they wish they had not had these experiences? Many would say, yes, I wish I'd never gone through it. But sometimes very grateful they have. It makes them stronger. I would surely hate to have to live my life over. And it has had much joy. But I don't get to pick out the good stuff. And there was lots and is lots of good stuff. Very great joy. Too much, in fact. Don't deserve it. The problem is the bad stuff came with it. And I don't want to go through that. I know you don't, and so we move forward with God as faith. So let's conclude. The Feast of Tabernacles is indeed a feast of tabernacles, many different types of tabernacles. Those that Israel had in the wilderness, both the tents they lived in and the bodies they had, they were temporary. The Apostle John says that Jesus Christ tabernacled among us. John 1, verse 14. He tabernacled with us in a body that was temporary. He has a new body. The tabernacle or sukkah that you are in now, wherever you are, God is with you. It is temporary. Even if you're at home, it's temporary. You will not be in it for the next 100 years. Our body, our temple, our tabernacle of flesh will one day be gone. And those who believe will be given a new one, the new tabernacle of the kingdom of God. This Feast of Tabernacles, we will observe in its reality when it comes to us, when it comes to the world. The tabernacle, the earthen vessel that you now inhabit of the flesh, is the one you will remember the most. Your experiences in this life, they will allow you to say, I know and I understand. And you will then learn how it is and what is needed to help other people. Your individual life is important. You and I are all being prepared. Your life is under God's guidance. As Mr. Hall said, when we pray to God, we pray for that guidance. Our highs and our lows in this life of the past, they do not define you. They cannot define you. But the wisdom, the understanding, the compassion, the confidence, the love, humility, and Mr. Hall said, the forgiveness that we give to others, we learn from God. You are building this trait, these traits for you, for your loved ones, and the people you have yet to meet in the future and in the everlasting future. In the millennium, it will be put to practice for 1,000 years. Practice that compassion and practice that love, that forgiveness now. Practice on one another and then those that you meet. I wish you and our family wishes you a very happy and joyous Feast of Tabernacles and all that it means.